The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello again, everyone, and welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. We're already here at the last show of the week, Friday's broadcast, and we have a lot that we want to try to get through on today's program. We had our second book club last night for Napoleon the Great, and for the second half of today's show, I'd like to use some of that content or some of the material we discussed as it relates to the Overcomer booklet. Specifically, high morale, the point that my father makes about the spirit that we ought to have as God's people. Esprit de corps, as he says there, and as they use in the military. So we'll have that reserved for the final segment on today's show, and a few other things here to bring to your attention before we get going. There's a banner ad. I'm not sure if it's still there, but if you've visited thetrumpet.com, we have a banner ad that's running. I think it's going to be running on and off for the next few weeks as we gear up for the online appearance campaign. And if you are a subscriber or if you have an account on the trumpet.com website, you'll be able to watch that live broadcast on February 24th, and it breaks down the different time zones and such. So if you haven't seen that ad yet, check out the trumpet.com website today. And speaking of the website, my father's Key of David, his latest Key of David program, is posted today. History is a path to understanding Bible prophecy. And here's a little snippet from that program, clip 9.
Secular history alone is limited, though. We also have to understand Bible history and combine the two, and that will lead you into understanding Bible prophecy. This is critical.
That's from my father's latest Key of David program. And speaking of the Key of David that we have playing in the UK this weekend is that segment from the Belfast Pack, Why First Fruits Are Called to Salvation Now. You might have heard that on the tail end of, I think it was Monday's broadcast. So if you didn't hear that, then you can certainly watch the video version of that as it was recorded there at Belfast. And speaking of videos and TV, we're going to be recording this afternoon in our new studio just around the corner from me here up in the attic at Edstone. And I'm going to use that material that we used earlier in the month on the state of California's attack against the Worldwide Church of God back in 1979. We also converted that into a trumpet brief from a couple of weeks ago. And I thought I'd just read this email in response to that brief. It says, "Greetings from France. After reading your article, I had to write you to thank you for it. I like it very much. I just could not stop reading it. Very moving and inspiring to remember this history of the church, especially in light of our recent history, the great falling away, the court case and such." It says, "And the attacks we're sure to endure in the future. The dedication of the members at that time is striking. For me, it's like the heroes of the past." And indeed, it was 40 years ago. So these people that came from all over Southern California and beyond, specifically for that sit-in. It's 40 years on, and I'm sure many of them are elderly today. Some of those young adults or middle-aged individuals back then that stood up to fight for the church. And as she brings out, these are like the heroes of the past. She says, "And Mr. Armstrong, in this, relied on God and moved with a fighting spirit to counter this vicious and illegal attack on God's work and its reputation." She says, "Thanks for the lesson. Surely God is our deliverer if we go to him and we get close to him." So that comes from one of our listeners in France in response to that material on the state of California's attack against the Worldwide Church of God. Well, this week, Venezuela's socialist government, for all intents and purposes, it collapsed. On Wednesday, opposition leader Juan Guaido declared himself the acting president, and he called on the army and the people and the international community to support him. Now, President Trump has, I guess, led the way as far as the international community is concerned. It looks as though Nicolas Maduro, the current dictator that's running the government, it looks like he still has the support of the military, but that could soon collapse. We just don't know. But here is Secretary of State Mike Pompeo. This is what he said yesterday. This is the official position of the United States. This is clip 3.
The time for debate is done. The regime of former President Nicolas Maduro is illegitimate. His regime is morally bankrupt. It's economically incompetent, and it is profoundly corrupt. It is undemocratic to the core. I repeat, the regime of former President Nicolas Maduro is illegitimate.
That's Secretary of State Mike Pompeo commenting on the failed state, literally the failed state of Venezuela. We've talked before on just how bad it's been in that nation. Between 2015 and 2017, Venezuelans, on average, lost 20 pounds. That's because there's no food. They don't have anything to eat. 1 million Venezuelans have fled the nation. Others have said that 80% of children in the nation are in some state of malnutrition, young children, that is. 82% of the population live in poverty. 15 million are in extreme poverty. Well, you've seen the stories, no doubt. People wandering the streets, sifting through garbage for something to eat. The out-of-control inflation. What happened to this nation? Not that long ago, Venezuela was a thriving democracy. In 1980, it was the fastest growing economy in the world. 1980, less than 40 years ago. In 2012, this is 7 years ago, Venezuelans' per capita gross domestic product, it reached a high of $18,000 per person. It wasn't quite the United States, but $18,000 per person in a South American country. That was just 7 years ago. We had a Trumpet article in the November issue a few months back, What the World Needs to Learn from Venezuela. And Joel Hilliker writes about all of the natural resources that they enjoy. Gold, diamonds, all these oil reserves. So how did it go from being the richest, most prosperous country in Latin America to this disaster that we're seeing play out on the news now? Well, you don't have to go back very far for the history lesson. Just 20 years. Hugo Chavez, he takes power. He was voted in. Oh, and he promised them the world. He told the people Venezuela is a nation of great wealth, but it's being stolen from its citizens by the evil capitalists and evil corporations. So he promised to come in and to share the wealth. And he said, look, I'm a good democratic socialist, don't you know? If it doesn't work out, if my policies, if they won't work out, I'll step aside in 2 years. And we can carry on with this democracy. He was a good socialist Democrat. And he promised a socialist paradise. And his mentor was Fidel Castro. So maybe that should have been the first indication that he wasn't planning on leaving after 2 years. He comes in, his regime quickly takes away their freedoms, freedom of the press, free speech. Chavez died in 2013, and his chief took over, Nicolas Maduro, and it's the same communist socialist regime. Maduro's just not quite as charismatic as Chavez was. But you remember all of the celebrities, all of the liberal elites, 10, 12, 15 years ago, just heaping praise on Hugo Chavez. Oliver Stone, the movie director, he said, look at the positive changes that have happened economically, that have happened in all of South America because of Chavez. He was credited for all of the positive change and growth, not just in Venezuela, but all of South America. Venezuela is seriously conquering poverty by emphatically rejecting the neoliberal policies of the world's financial institutions. So said Jeremy Corbyn. Chavez led the historic liberation of Latin America, said the liberal author Noam Chomsky. That was in 2013, just 5 or 6 years ago. These days, the American dream is more apt to be realized in South America, in places such as Ecuador, Venezuela, and Argentina, where incomes are actually more equal today than in America. That's what it said on Bernie Sanders' website in 2011. And of course, he mounted a popular campaign for president in 2016. He was a big fan. A big fan of Venezuela, Hugo Chavez. Well, yesterday, Sanders had to send out a statement and acknowledge that the elections in Venezuela are fraudulent. The economy is a disaster. Millions are fleeing the country. He admits it now, but back in 2011, he had the Venezuelan success, quote unquote, posted on his website. So what has happened? Why is this so appealing to the radical leftists? Why do they look at Venezuela or Chavez or these powers of the state, the ever-expanding power of government, taking from the rich and giving to the poor? Why are they sold on these policies, even when they're staring all of these disastrous results in the face? Well, socialism can have quite the appeal, early on anyway, because it can appear as though it's working. As long as you have millions and millions of dollars to take from the rich or big corporations, you can spread it around. That's their aim. The problem with it, though, the problem with socialism, to paraphrase Margaret Thatcher, is that when you run out of money, it fails. And eventually you're going to run out of money. Chavez came in, and of course all of the businesses fled the nation because he wanted to hike their taxes. He added all kinds of regulations. He comes in, though, promising all of these perks to the poor and the needy, and they fell for it. And it's like a drug, and you get more and more people hooked on it or dependent on the government, and that dependency is very difficult to break free from. It's a dangerous road to go down, and a lot of people, especially a lot of young people in the United States, they want this. They want to go down this road. Ayn Rand, the author, a quote here says, America's abundance was created not by public sacrifices to the common good, but by the productive genius of free men who pursued their own personal interests and the making of their own private fortunes. They did not starve the people to pay for America's industrialization. They gave the people better jobs, higher wages, and cheaper goods with every new machine they invented, with every scientific discovery or technological advance, and thus the whole country was moving forward and profiting, not suffering, every step of the way. Now, it's true, in capitalism you have some that are wealthier. You have the big business operators, the CEOs. It's not a perfect system, capitalism. But what about the evils of socialism? Winston Churchill said, "The inherent vice of capitalism is the unequal sharing of blessings. The inherent virtue of socialism is the equal sharing of miseries." They talk on and on about equality, sharing the wealth, socialism, democratic socialism, carried out to its inevitable extreme, is when everyone shares in the misery. That's been the lesson of history over and over again. As one author said at PJ Media, over the long haul, socialism doesn't produce better outcomes for anyone other than well-connected government officials, bureaucrats, and their cronies, who grift off the public via bribes and getting around the rules they put in for anyone else. The rules apply to all the others, except for the cronies. Now, as I say, that November article, What the World Needs to Learn from Venezuela, it's a good time to review that, given what's happening in Venezuela this week. Because even as that disaster unfolds, you have Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez. She's the new media darling. She's the rising star in the Democratic Party. She's a proud Democratic socialist. And you have all these others, like Bernie Sanders, as I said, Elizabeth Warren, promising to rob from the rich and to give to the poor. Promising. In the case of Ocasio-Cortez, 70% taxes on the rich. She can't understand a world in which there are billionaires. It all has to be spread out. Webster's Dictionary on socialism says, a system or condition of society in which the means of production are owned and controlled by the state. That's what it means. For them and their government positions, they want more power. That's what they don't talk about openly, but that's the reality. You end up with the Maduro government. You end up with the Hugo Chavez administration. And they come in promising the world to the needy, promising any and everything, any and every government program. And it's easy to get hooked on that. Like a drug. You've heard the Gallup polls. Young people today, they don't have a very favorable view of capitalism, but they sure love socialism. Mr. Hilliker said in his piece, somehow Warren, Corbyn, and fellow liberals can look at Venezuela and still say, that's what we want from our nations, or for our nations. That's what we want. We need to look at nations like Venezuela, he says, as a model for having universal health care, for universal education, for free college tuition, for massive minimum wage increases, for redistributing wealth, for certain price controls. They had all of that. That's like the checklist on the Democratic agenda. This is what so many of our young people today, they want. And their leaders are out there promising to give them that. This was Nancy Pelosi yesterday at a conference in D.C. talking about the disparity between the income for CEOs and the common workers. Clip 4.
Many CEOs have already made what their workers will make working all year. Some of them did it in the first few days of this year, certainly within the first week. That is an immorality. It is indecent. It is sinful, and it's something that we must work to change.
That's something that's sinful, this disparity. And again, there are CEOs that make an insane amount of money. But in their minds, in the minds of a democratic socialist, it's sinful for a big corporation to be pulling in billions of dollars and someone at the top getting paid that much more than the worker down below. And so we've got to even that out, they say. That's what Hugo Chavez went in there and did. Boy, did he ever even it out. He spread the misery right across the board. Listen to New York's governor, Bill de Blasio. He said this a few weeks ago, clip 5.
It's time for this country to recognize there's plenty of money in the world. There's plenty of money in this nation. It's just in the wrong hands.
It's just in the wrong hands. And it's my job, in the power position I'm in, to take from the rich and to give to the poor. He talked in that same speech about confiscating property, physical property. This is in New York, not Venezuela. This is what he wants for New York City. And to the masses, of course, to the young, it sounds noble. This is a movement that young people can truly support. They don't know the history. They don't know the disasters. This one's just a few years old, the one in Venezuela. Here we are. We can look at this spectacular failure. It's occurring on the news right now. You don't even need. My father talks about history in the Key of David program, but you don't even need a history book. You just need the front page of the paper. And a little bit of an awareness of what Chavez came in promising, what kind of a politician he was in 1999. And then you're hearing some of the same statements today. Now, of course, the democratic socialists in the United States, they would argue that, well, it just wasn't carried out the right way in Venezuela. Sure, he had some good socialist policies, but he was a dictator. And we're not a dictator. We're not supporting that kind of a government. And he didn't carry it out the right way in his position. He didn't implement these socialist policies the way that we would do it. Listen to what President Trump said about that. I think this was at the United Nations about a year and a half ago, clip 2.
The problem in Venezuela is not that socialism has been poorly implemented, but that socialism has been faithfully implemented.
That's a very simple and straightforward way of putting it. They faithfully implemented these socialist policies, and that's why you see the disaster. He took power, he took money from the rich and gave to the poor. And eventually he ran out of money that he could take from others. But he stayed in power. He looked after himself and his cronies, and so did Maduro. Here's what President Trump said yesterday in response to what's happening this week. Clip 1.
Look at it, Venezuela. It's a very sad situation. That was the richest state in all of that area. That's a big, beautiful area, and by far the richest. And now it's one of the poorest places in the world. That's what socialism gets you, when they want to raise your taxes to 70%. You know, it's interesting. I've been watching our opponents, our future opponents, talking about 70%. Number one, they can't do it for 70%. It's got to be probably twice that number. But maybe more importantly, what happens is you really have to study and take a look at what's happened to Venezuela. It is a very, very sad situation.
He said there at the last, you really have to study this. And it's like Mr. Hilliker brings out, it's pretty recent history. You don't even need to go back into a big book from centuries ago. But he points out what should be obvious if our young people were being educated the right way. that even 70% is not going to financially support Ocasio-Cortez's policies. 70%, though. Venezuela is a cautionary tale. And if you think more deeply on this, my father touched on this in the Nunez memo article from last April, I think it was, and what these radical Marxists want, ultimately. He said, through the Russia investigation, Satan is working to overthrow a constitutional republic and turn America into a police state like Cuba, Venezuela, Russia, or China. He says Satan hates law. And so he's stoking a revolution. That's what these new Democrats want. They want revolution. They want to challenge the system. They want to bring down the system. They want Venezuela. They want a dictatorship, so long as their favored leader, if you can just get rid of Donald Trump and install Hugo Chavez or Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez or Bernie Sanders or Elizabeth Warren or Bill de Blasio, and on it goes. It's shocking. I've seen some video clips here of late of all these Democrats that are apologizing for positions they had 5, 10 years ago or statements they made 15 or 20 years ago, because this party has become so radicalized. It's swinging so far to the left of where the Democrats were even 5, 10 years ago that these Democrats are now having to apologize for positions they had not that long ago. That's the direction. It's a cautionary tale, Venezuela. And you don't even need a big history book to see it or to learn the lesson from it. If you're just paying attention to the news, the lesson should be obvious. Well, there's also a prophetic angle to take away from this as well. And that the disaster, the chaos in Venezuela right now, it might open the way for Europe to expand its presence in Latin America. We've said before, my father's brought out, how that Europe is going to use Latin America to besiege America, the trade war, and that could happen. As great as it would be for the people of Venezuela to have a new government, a different government, and any government besides Maduro, we have to keep our eyes on the prophetic angle as well. Venezuela's a Catholic country through and through, and in the past they've asked for the Vatican to mediate with certain issues and problems that they've faced. But if this government collapses, it could be the way for Europe to step in, even as it is. Venezuela already, as it is today, this democratic socialist dictatorship, it's allowing Iran and Russia and China to expand their spheres of influence. And it's right in America's backyard. So it does pose a threat. You go back far enough in history, Richard noted this morning, Germany tried to gain a colony in Venezuela as a stepping stone to attacking the United States. So there is certainly an important historical angle to keep in mind as well. Remember that that lesson from my father's Key of David playing this weekend. History is a path to understanding Bible prophecy. When we come back, we'll talk about the importance of high morale in our Christian warfare. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, you can send comments to td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily.
Freedom is one of the most sought-after ideals in human history. Man's search for freedom has taken him into the fiercest of protests, struggles, revolutions, civil wars, and even world wars. Today, in the midst of free societies, many continue to fight for what they perceive as ever greater freedoms. And yet, many of these same people are actively fighting against law. Few people understand that this war against law actually undermines true freedom. To learn more, request Gerald Flurry's booklet, No Freedom Without Law. In this free booklet, you will see what the Bible says about the latter-day spirit of rebellion and lawlessness that is now so common in our nations today. Also request America Under Attack. In this booklet, you will learn more about the spirit behind this attack on law. You'll see where this is leading. Both booklets are offered freely at no cost or obligation to you. Request No Freedom Without Law and America Under Attack. Email your request to td@kpcg.fm or visit thetrumpet.com. From the Philadelphia Church of God campus in Edstone, England, this is the Trumpet Daily Program with Stephen Flurry.
At our book club last week, I pointed out how that Napoleon, his empire was the fifth head of the prophesied beast of Revelation 17, and that we certainly shouldn't romanticize his empire, his dictatorship, his kingdom. But it was prophesied. It's very significant history, what was happening in the late 1700s and early 1800s in France. But in last night's meeting, and these meetings, by the way, we're videotaping them so that we can post them on the website. So if you'd like to participate in our discussion, the last two, I've lectured for maybe 30 or 40 minutes and then opened it up for comments. And even though they're not right at the microphone, I think you can hear a lot of the discussion well enough. In any event, last night we pointed to this quote in How to Be an Overcomer. This is chapter 6 of my father's little booklet, the chapter title being The Science of Spiritual Warfare. And he's pointing out here that even though Napoleon was a ruthless dictator, there certainly are some things that we can learn from the way that he approached warfare, a battle. If you look at it, again, if you look at it spiritually, some valuable lessons to take away from this. My father says, Napoleon Bonaparte was a ruthless dictator, but he was also one of the most phenomenally successful military leaders in history. Many great military men have studied him in detail, including Winston Churchill. His life contains principles and examples we can emulate in order to better fight our spiritual war. That's what we all need to improve in, to be able to better fight in this spiritual war that we're in. My father brings out there that a lot of great leaders in history, have, including Winston Churchill, have studied the life of this man, Napoleon, who headed up the fifth resurrection of the beast. Let me play for you what Andrew Roberts had to say regarding Napoleon and the fact that Churchill studied that man. This is clip 6.
Above all, however, Napoleon reminded Churchill that one man can indeed change history, can inspire millions, and make all the difference. For, ladies and gentlemen, never has the great man view of history been more clearly enunciated than in the careers of Winston Churchill and his ultimate role model, Napoleon Bonaparte.
So you can't doubt that they both impacted history in a massive way in two different directions, I think you could also argue. But still, when you consider the way that Winston Churchill fought against these forces of fascism and tyranny, he took the approach the strategy, the science of Napoleon. Napoleon learned by his own studies that there's a science to successful warfare. And when you learn what we need to learn, or when you consider what the Bible says over and over again about our spiritual battle, Paul said in 1 Timothy, he told Timothy to fight this good fight, or he called it war, a good warfare. There is such a thing as good warfare when it comes to confronting our adversary, the devil, when it comes to resisting against him. Look at the fight in 1979, that history we covered a few weeks ago. Fighting back. Mr. Armstrong had that quote. We're going to play it on the tape or the recording we do this afternoon. But he made that statement that the receiver, the state of California, the attorney general, the California officials, they didn't expect a fight. The receiver waltzed in on January 3rd, 1979 and thought that the church would just lay down. He thought that the members would embrace his leadership. He thought Mr. Armstrong was too old. He said he was senile, so he's not going to put up any fight. Boy, did he get that wrong. This was the church of the living God. This was the church that put on the whole armor of God, as it says in Ephesians 6. It's all right in that sense to study the way that Napoleon battled. He learned, as I said a moment ago, that there was a certain science to victory in war. My father points out in chapter 6 of the booklet that he wasn't especially innovative. He did come up with some new things on the battlefield, but he just knew his history. That's the thing. He was a man who studied history. And so was Churchill, and so was Ulysses S. Grant, some of these great generals of history. They studied the lives of other great generals and military chiefs. Andrew Roberts, he writes in the book, in all of these and so many other battles, you can see the way in which he was able to use the extraordinarily good education he had, speaking of Napoleon, French education at a series of military academies, and also his own intelligence, and also his endless reading of history. It was one leadership lesson that he imposed on his captains and his generals, and that was to read history, to read biography. He himself did from age of 7 onward. He felt that was absolutely always the best kind of leadership lesson that you could give anybody, to read and to study history, to read and to study biography. My father says in the Former Prophets book, Napoleon Bonaparte said that if you want to be a great general, you must study the great generals of the past. My father says that's good advice for us spiritually as well. Bible history is the greatest history of all, because it's God's history. It's like my father says on the program this weekend. If you combine secular history with Bible history, and then you can begin to understand Bible prophecy. Well, here's some important history. Napoleon's first big campaign in Italy, 1796 and 97, I think it was. And he went in there with an army of something like 40,000 men. And outnumbered by the Austrian forces. This was sort of the last remnant of the Habsburg dynasty, its empire. And they're squaring off in Italy. And even though outnumbered, he went in with, as he said, if I can plan right, if I can concentrate my effort, if I can keep the enemy off balance, then we'll find some victories. He was a man of action, Napoleon. He was a man who did everything that he could to lighten the load of his army so that they could move quick, so that they could move in swiftly. And he was known to follow up victories with more action right away. I was telling the book club last night that this reminds me of just the approach U.S. Grant took during the Civil War. Mr. Armstrong's made the point before about perseverance, pressing on, even when it looks like you're down and outer, you're just to the point of exhaustion. And he says, sometimes if you just push a little bit further at that point, that's what it takes to meet with success. Napoleon would follow up a difficult struggle oftentimes with more action. U.S. Grant did the same thing, as I said. And they both really did move swiftly in How to Be an Overcomer. It says, Napoleon put a premium on speed and mobility. His enemies wanted to wage war in a more leisurely fashion. That is a big reason they were so often his victims. Waging war casually will get you killed, it says. If we're casual about our warfare, spiritually speaking, that will lead to casualties. The Bible talks about laying aside every weight that slows us down so that we can really run in this race. It's a marathon race. And we need to be able to run as fast as possible. Napoleon did that. He did his homework. Speed, mobility, concentration of effort, definite planning and preparation. Before he went to Italy, by the way, he asked the war ministry for every book and map and atlas that he could find or they could give so that he could take with him to the battlefield. Robert says, a profound study of the history and geography of Italy before he ever set foot there had proved extremely helpful. He went in prepared. And the others, some of the Austrian generals that he faced off against, they, as my father says, they were more leisurely in their fighting. One of them, Johann Bülow, Napoleon knew a little bit about the opposing general. He knew he was more cautious by nature, and he planned to exploit that. More cautious, more leisurely. And in comes Napoleon with his small army, but they were ready to move. They were ready to go forward. They were ready to act. It says on page 94 of Robert's book, nothing. Here again, this is just giving you some insight into the way that this general thought. Nothing is so important in war as an undivided command. There should be only one army acting upon one base and conducted by one chief. You can see how Satan used this kind of thinking for his purposes with respect to that fifth resurrection of the Holy Roman Empire. And we need to peer into this kind of strategy, this kind of approach ourselves, given the spiritual war that we're in. Napoleon wrote later, after the Italian campaign, he said, if you make war, wage it with energy and severity. It is the only means of making it shorter and consequently less deplorable for mankind. If you're all in, if you go all out, that's how you can shorten a battle. That's how you can end the fight. Human nature, though, so often takes the opposite approach. We do it half-heartedly. We don't do it with energy or severity. The Bible talks about God's people taking the kingdom by violence. Why would God use that language? Take it by violence. Fight the good fight. This is a good warfare, as Paul said to Timothy. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand. We talked about that some on yesterday's show. Standing on a firm foundation, a solid foundation. If you're putting on all of that armor, if you're wielding the great sword that is the Holy Bible, what a soldier! What a soldier we can become. Roberts makes the point, too, that Napoleon was just obsessed with intelligence gathering. I mentioned the the request for books and atlases that he had before he went off to Italy. This was where he really won so much fame. He was just a young general in his mid-20s. But in 12 months, he led his small army to 12 victories. And so he returned to France. He returned to a hero's welcome. But he was obsessed with information or intelligence. Robert says Napoleon relied a good deal on intelligence in his campaigns, which he insisted on analyzing personally rather than getting it through staff officers, so he could decide for himself how much credence to attach to each piece. So he wanted to sift through it as much as possible himself. He was obsessed with this. I was telling the students last night, it makes you think of Winston Churchill, those years when, even when he was in the wilderness and he was isolated and alone politically, he had these intelligence gatherers coming in and out of Chartwell constantly. And he was more informed about what was happening in Germany than Neville Chamberlain. That's incredible. Churchill, in his own way, was obsessed with intelligence gathering. And he wanted to go through it himself so that he could know what to expect out on the battlefield. There's some lessons in this for us. But what about high morale, as I said at the top of the show? What about the willingness and the devotion of these soldiers underneath Napoleon's command to follow him wherever he went in the world and to even sacrifice their lives for him? How did he inspire that kind of love and devotion coming from his men? My father writes in chapter 6, of the Overcomer booklet, Napoleon was always aware of the vital importance of morale in warfare. He's quoting from a biographer. And another of his best-known maxims declared that in war, the morale is to the physical as 3 is to 1. And then my father responds saying, with high morale, a general will win 3 times as many battles. High morale, someone reminded me last night in the meeting, of even the sickness and the disease that sometimes would spread into the camp. How much better your chances are of survival if you just have a hopeful, positive outlook. High morale, in other words. If you didn't think, well, I'm going to die. This is it. I've got I caught the disease. That's it for me here in Egypt or here in Italy or over in Palestine. It was a good fight with Napoleon while it lasted. But Robert said that Napoleon was a believer that even if you have a positive outlook through a physical sickness and disease, that it helps you. Even the Proverbs say a merry heart makes like a good medicine. But coming back to the fight, it says in chapter 6, if you really have the spirit God wants you to have, the high morale, then you're going to win 3 battles where you would normally win 1. The morale that Napoleon prized is sometimes called esprit de corps, the spirit and enthusiasm of the group, loyalty to each other and to the cause. And then in chapter 6, he goes through some of the definitions. Esprit de corps, the definition for morale, this sense of unity and of common interests and responsibilities as developed among a group of persons closely associated in a task, a cause, or an enterprise. He really was a master, Napoleon was, at making the troops feel like they were part of this greater cause. They were part of something truly special. He believed, it says in the book, he believed above all in the maintenance of strong esprit de corps. Although this combination of spirit and pride is by its nature intangible, he knew, Napoleon knew, an army that had it could achieve wonders. And so how did he stir up this spirit? Well, there's a number of ways that Roberts goes through in his book by fostering a soldier's strong sense of identification with his regiment. He gives examples about how that if the regiment performed courageously in a battle, that they would sometimes then stitch a phrase on their standard, their flag, their colors, saying this regiment performed valiantly, courageously, at such and such battle. They got this tagline that followed them around. If they performed at an especially high level, Robert says, Napoleon instinctively understood what the soldiers wanted, and he gave it to them. He praised them. He was accessible. He looked after the wounded. It says at one point that he gave them victories most of all. And of course, I think that's what rallied the troops more than anything. They knew they were on the offensive. They knew they were winning. What a morale boost that is. My father says that's what we need in our war, high morale. How is your morale in this war? How is your morale right now? Napoleon would travel with his soldiers, and sometimes they would be away from home for months or years. At times, he couldn't pay them, couldn't even feed them, and yet he kept his armies intact. How did he do it? Well, there was a common cause, a unity of purpose. He roused them with his speech, with his stirring messages. He inspired them, telling them that they were making history. That even if you die, you're dying for a noble cause. Now, how much more should we be thinking this way as members of God's family empire? How does a man, my father asked, how does a man convince an army of men to live off the land much of the time, away from their families with no pay, and yet when it's time to fight, get those soldiers to fight with high morale? How does he do it? Well, this is an example we can certainly look at. He says, that is definitely an example we should seek to emulate in our spiritual warfare. The way for us to develop high morale is to get our hearts into God's work. The question is, what prevents you from doing that fully? What is holding you back? This is God's work. What holds you back from absolutely throwing yourself into it? We should all have high morale and inspire others, inspire that in others. Well, as he alluded to there, it's brought on by putting our hearts into the work. He goes on and talks about the importance of prayer and how that the morale is boosted on our knees when we're crying out to God. But then also just this family vision, this one body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12. I mentioned last night the example in Genesis 14 where Abraham, after his nephew had been taken captive, the Bible says that that when his brother, Lot was Abraham's brother, technically his nephew, but it says his brother was taken captive. And so Abraham organized his own private army to rescue his nephew and all of his goods. He took action. Lot was one of his own. That's the same spirit we need to bring to God's family. When we're baptized into the church of God, we're immersed into the body of Christ, and we become one. Many members, but one body. And so the Bible says, don't forsake the opportunities that you have to assemble together. Now, we're a scattered bunch, so many of us. But we can be one. We can have this unity of purpose. And we can certainly take advantage of the moments that we do have when we're together at festivals or at church activities. Don't forsake the opportunity to assemble together with your fellow soldiers and to discuss the work. The one body of Christ. Benjamin Franklin, he said to his fellow signers of the Declaration, we must all hang together or assuredly we shall all hang separately. We need each other. We need one another. And if our hearts are in the work, and if we're going forward on the battlefield, and if we're looking out for our fellow soldiers, then we're going to have a high morale, esprit de corps. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program this weekend, feel free to do so at td@kpcg.fm. Thank you for joining us today, and we'll see you tomorrow.